Good afternoon. If you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, we'll be studying from that chapter here this afternoon, James chapter 5. We've been going through the book of James for several weeks now, or a few weeks at least. We've had seven lessons thus far from the book of James, and this lesson here will be the final lesson in this series as we look at the final 14 verses of the book. As we've gone through these things in the book of James, there's a lot more detail we could go into with each of the points that we've been making, but we've tried to go into enough depth to get some meat out of this book. This is a book that contains a lot of rich instruction for those of us who are Christians and helping us understand some things that are involved in the daily Christian life and what that looks like in practice. And this has been a beneficial study for me, and I hope it's been for you all as well. But we looked this morning at the first six verses of chapter 5 and noticed how those who are rich but ungodly were told that there was, in essence, going to be a turning of the tables, as though they seemed to be winning, quote-unquote, and succeeding at the time. The reality was that God was going to bring punishment upon them for their disobedience. And that is the focus of the first six chapters of the book of James. When we get to verses 7 through 11, James looks at the other side of the coin. And I believe he's connecting what he says in verses 7 through 11 to what he has said in verses 1 through 6. I say that based on the word therefore that we see in verse 7, because he says, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And so in consideration of what he has said in the first six verses about how those who are rich but ungodly are ultimately going to have all of these riches taken away from them, and they're going to be faced with something much harsher than anything the world could ever bring to us if they choose to continue down their path of ungodliness, on the other side of the coin, those who are suffering, whether it is suffering oppression at the hands of those mentioned in verses 1 through 6, or whether it's suffering in some other way, those who are suffering but are godly can rest assured that ultimately God is going to bring great comfort to them for choosing that path. And so he encourages through verses 1 through 11 the need to have foresight and not just concentrate on who is getting the most pleasure or power or possessions or whatever it may be in the here and now, but instead to look at who is truly going to be successful and rich, if you will, in the long run, and that is those individuals who choose to follow the Lord faithfully. We may not be rich as we're here on this earth from a temporal perspective, but we'll have far deeper riches if we choose to submit to Him. So in talking about that side of the coin here in verses 7 through 11, he tells these Christians he's writing to be patient. And that word patient, as it's used in Scripture, is a word that refers to endurance. It refers to perseverance. It refers to continuance in doing what God tells us to do, regardless of what our temporal circumstances might be like. And he goes on to give the analogy there in verse 7 of the farmer. He says, "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and late rain." And so in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In other words, just as the farmer waits on that rain, he says, that's how you need to be patient in waiting for the coming day of judgment, when whatever sufferings you face are all going to be over with at that point, provided that you are faithful to the Lord. And so these verses here really emphasize our need to have patience as we have the foresight to look beyond the here and now and realize that things are going to be okay, things are going to work out for us if we will just choose to serve the Lord faithfully. But he touches there in verse 8 on this principle of the coming of the Lord being at hand. And I believe the implication of that phrase is not necessarily placing a timetable on Jesus' return, but it's saying, in essence, this could happen at any time. And when it does happen, it's going to feel like it happened very quickly. It may not seem that way in the moment as we wait and wait and wait, but when that day comes, we're going to realize that life on earth was really very brief relative to the eternity that awaits us in heaven from that day forward if we are faithful to the Lord. He continues this thought of the coming of the Lord being at hand when we come to verse 9, but he notes something different in verse 9 in consideration of this principle. He says, "Don't grumble, brothers, against one another so that you won't be judged. Behold, the judge stands at the door." When he says the judge stands at the door, I believe he's saying, in essence, the same thing as when he says the coming of the Lord is at hand. But this time he uses that point to say we need to be careful about judging others, realizing that if we are hypercritical or if we are unfair in our judgment of others, then we ought to expect the Lord to judge us very harshly as well, echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1 when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." So he warns against this unrighteous judgment in verse 9 in sort of a side note, if you will, to this section that focuses on the need for patience. But he returns to the need for patience when we come to verses 10 and 11 and says there in those verses, "Take, brothers, for an example of suffering and of perseverance, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And he specifically notes in verse 11 the example of Job. He says, "Behold, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the Lord in the outcome and how the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And so one point that he makes here to emphasize our need for patience is to consider the examples of those who've gone before us and served the Lord faithfully, and they may have faced a lot of sufferings in their endeavors to serve God faithfully, but ultimately they made it to the end of the road, if you will, and they therefore are going to be comforted forever because of that choice that they made to serve God faithfully. And that's something that can be really helpful when we are struggling to have the endurance and the perseverance needed to get through difficult times. As one goes through these difficult times, it may seem like this is just going to last forever. This is endless. But as we consider people who've gone before, and we think about difficult times they've gone through, and we might be able to observe from a distance what they're going through, we can realize that while it probably seemed for them like this was something that was endless, we realize that eventually their suffering did end, and we realize that ultimately they were able to serve the Lord faithfully, and therefore they're now comforted forever. And that understanding can help us when we're facing hardships to have the foresight that we need to endure as well. And he uses that point here in verses 10 and 11 of James 5 as he talks about these people we can read about in Scripture who've gone before and endured through difficult times. And he specifically mentions here the example of Job in verse 11. And as you think about that example of Job, Job is one who lost his children, he lost his servants, he lost his livestock, he lost his possessions. And then as if that weren't enough, Satan struck him physically so that he had sore boils from the crown of his head to his feet. And I think he was in so much pain that it says for 7 days, he and his friends sat on the ground and didn't say a word. He was in that much pain. And as Job was going through all of that, it would have been really hard for Job to have the foresight to see beyond that and realize this is just momentary and this is really very brief relative to eternity. But we have the benefit of hindsight, being able to look at Job's situation in hindsight. And when we read through and look at Job's situation, we can understand that relative to eternity, Job's suffering was really very short-lived, and ultimately things worked out okay in the end for Job. In fact, in Job the 42nd chapter, verses 12 and 13, we see that even from a temporal perspective, things worked out wonderfully really in the end for Job. Job chapter 42, verses 12 and 13, it mentions there in those two verses, the Lord, it says, blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so when it says there, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, it helps us to see, as we look at his situation in hindsight, that even though his suffering was more than what probably any of us could even imagine, we see that at the same time, he was blessed immensely in the end. Things worked out for him in the end because of his choice to commit himself to the Lord. Now, as you think about the example of Job, one important point we do want to understand, the use of the example of Job here doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to work out for us to where in our lives here on earth, when we come to the end of our lives, we're going to have lots of temporal blessings. We'll be in great health and have all kinds of possessions and so forth. Job, in his case, had a lot of temporal blessings that were given him, and we might have those, we might not, but the key for us that we want to understand is if we serve the Lord faithfully, things are going to work out for eternity. We're going to have the spiritual blessings that come with serving the Lord faithfully, and that's going to far outweigh whatever difficulties we might endure as we are here on this earth. And so in consideration of that, we ought to have patience and endure and not be like those who receive the seed in the stony places we studied about in the Bible class that meets out here this morning, who basically turned their back on God when difficult times came. But James goes on in verse 12 to switch gears a little bit and touch on something else that's important. He's touched on the tongue a few different times throughout the book of James. Back in chapter 1, he noted that if we think we're religious but we fail to bridle our tongue, our religion is useless. And then in chapter 3, he expanded further on the dangers of the tongue if we don't bridle our tongue as we should. Now here in chapter 5 and verse 12, he gets to a specific application of this need for bridling our tongue. Notice chapter 5 and verse 12 of James. He says, "But above all things, my brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or by the earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you don't fall into hypocrisy or into judgment." So notice there, he condemns this specific sin of the tongue that is swearing. And as I understand it, in the time that James was writing, he was writing, as we've seen in our study of James, primarily to Christians with a Jewish background. And as I understand it, the Jews of the first century had very elaborate, if you will, rules about when an oath was binding and when it was not, when one must speak the truth, speak with integrity, and when he or she was freed from doing so. And it was contingent upon whether you use these specific words or these specific words or these specific words. And I believe what James is really telling these Christians here is, like what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, you just need to speak with honesty and integrity all the time. You shouldn't be looking for loopholes to try to get out of saying something that's truthful or to try to get out of keeping your word. You ought to just speak with honesty and integrity all of the time. When you say something, people need to know that what you are saying is indeed truth, because that's who you are as a person. You just speak the truth to the best of your ability. And when you promise to do something, people ought to know that you genuinely mean to follow through with that. Whatever you've said you're going to do, you don't have to use any specific words. Just saying, "I'm going to do this," ought to be enough. And I believe that's what the inspired writer is really getting at here, is that we shouldn't have to use these words. We shouldn't have to swear for someone to know that our words are being spoken with honesty and with integrity. Now, a question that sometimes comes up in connection with this, as he says, swear not at all, we might ask questions about the use of swearing or affirming in court and whether or not that's something that God would allow the Christian to do. My understanding is that this is not dealing with that particular situation, and I don't know that it would be violating this command here that's given in this verse for one to use those words in court. as a way of fulfilling the obligations of the court system. Although, as I understand it, the last I knew, the option might be to say the words, "I affirm," if a Christian would feel more comfortable with that. But the key, I believe, here is that we ought to be people who would speak the truth regardless. If we were asked to affirm something, well, we would speak the truth, but if we're not asked, we would speak the truth anyway. And I believe that's really the key here, is we ought not be people who throw around this phrase to indicate, well, in this situation, you should really believe me because I'm telling the truth. Instead, we ought to just be people who tell the truth regardless of the situation, regardless of what words we have prefaced it with. We know that we are going to be honest. And so I believe that's really the key here, is we need to speak with that honesty and that integrity that's appropriate for children of God. But he goes on in verses 13 through 18 to now shift the focus to the subject of prayer. We just sang a few minutes ago this song that prompts us to ask ourselves this question, "Did you think to pray?" And that's a question to ask ourselves when we think about when we woke up this morning, did we think to pray? When we were faced with trials, did we think to pray? And we could go on and on with that question. But James 5, 13 through 18 really stresses this principle of considering the need to pray in a variety of situations. Verse 13 there mentions, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." And before I comment on this verse, I want to turn and read a familiar couple of verses in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. There the inspired Apostle Paul in those two verses says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." So the Apostle Paul presents it here as two possible alternatives. We can choose, when we have various concerns and worries in life, we can choose to allow those things to basically take over our lives. We can choose to allow those things to distract us from our purpose. That word anxious carries with it the idea of a distraction. We can choose to allow those things to take over and feel like they're ruling us to the point that we're not able to focus on what God wants us to be focused on. That's one option. Or the other option is what he commands here in verse 6, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, just take care of what's in your control to the best of your ability, and those things out of your control, just cast that on God and leave that to him. And I believe that's what James was really saying here back in James 5:13 as well. Is anyone suffering? Go to God in prayer with that. Ask for his help. If there's something that we're doing that is bringing suffering upon ourselves, we can control what's in our control, but oftentimes it may be things out of our control, and we just need to go to God in prayer, ask for him to help and do what he knows is best and give us the strength to get through it, and then we can move forward and be focused on what we ought to be focused on. So he gives that command concerning prayer, and he'll return to the subject of prayer in just a moment. But he also mentions there, back in James 5 and verse 13, he also says there, "Is any cheerful? Let him sing praises." And so you notice here, he says, in bad times, seek God. Go to him and ask for help. In good times, praise God. Go to him and seek him in that way. And so you see that in good times and in bad, we just ought to focus our hearts and minds on God. And that's an important two-sided coin. There can be a temptation on the one hand to serve God faithfully when things are going well, but then when things are going poorly to turn our backs on him. On the other hand, there can be this temptation to want to come running to God when things are going poorly, asking for help, but when things are going well, start to take confidence in our own strengths and abilities as if these are what got us there, instead of recognizing that God deserves the glory and the credit for good that comes into our lives. And so he emphasizes here in this verse, in good times and in bad, seek God, give him the credit when things go well, and ask for his help when they're not going well. When he says there in verse 13, is any cheerful, let him sing praises, this, as my understanding is, along with Acts 16:25, these verses show us that we can go to God and sing in praise to Him, not just when we're assembled together as a church, but we can also do it as individual Christians. I believe this verse along with Acts 16:25 are both talking about those particular situations. Generally speaking, when we talk about singing, we're talking about what we do as a church when we come together, but I do believe this verse here is talking about something that we're permitted to do as individuals as well. But the real focus of this verse seems to be on where our mindset is at. If we're struggling with something, our mind ought to be, I want to go to God and ask for help. And if we're cheerful, our focus ought to be, praise God, how wonderful He is. And one who has that mentality is going to be greatly strengthened because of that. But he returns to this subject of prayer as we come on down to verses 14 and 15. And he focuses in these two verses on praying for the physically sick. Verses 14 and 15 here of James 5, he says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will heal him who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, as I understand it, these two verses here most likely are referencing the miraculous gifts that some had in the first century prior to the complete revelation of God's Word. We understand James was writing at a time that those miraculous gifts were still available, and one of those gifts was the gift of healing. And the assurance that in this situation that person is going to be healed that we have there in verse 15, combined with the anointing of oil and everything going on here in these two verses, appears to me that he's talking here about these miraculous gifts of healing that some had in the first century and how these ought to be utilized in this situation with the physically sick. That being said, there's still a lot that we can glean from these two verses. There's a number of passages in the New Testament where the most immediate context deals with miraculous gifts that were given in the first century prior to the complete revelation of God's Word, but there are principles in those passages that apply to us today. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a really good example of that. And I believe here in James 5, 14 and 15, while we don't have the assurance that one who has this gift of physical healing is guaranteed to heal one who is sick when following this procedure, we don't have that assurance today, but we do have the assurance in God's Word that prayer is very, very powerful, and that when someone is physically sick, we certainly can go to God and ask for that person to be healed, and God may very well heal that person. He may decide not to. It's His choice, His decision, and if He does decide not to, we shouldn't look at that and say, well, we did what James 5, 14 and 15 commands, and this person wasn't healed, so this must not be true. That's not what James 5, 14 and 15 is dealing with. But we do want to realize that prayer is very, very powerful, and that if it's God's will, He will proceed to heal that individual who is physically sick. So James 5, 14 and 15 really emphasizes the power of praying for those who are physically sick. In verse 16, he switches gears and he focuses on one who is spiritually sick. And there's somewhat of a segue at the end of verse 15 to lead into that when he says at the end of verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, which infers that perhaps this person's physical sickness was a result of sin that that person committed. And God here is saying that he's willing to heal that person and forgive him if the proper steps are taken in order for that person to be forgiven. And now here in verse 16, he turns to something that is purely about spiritual sickness. As he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And so not only is it a very powerful thing to pray for those who are physically sick, as verses 14 and 15 stress, but it is likewise very beneficial and powerful to pray for spiritual sicknesses that brothers and sisters in Christ face as well. Here in verse 16, when he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, we understand that we have an opportunity extended to brothers and sisters in Christ each time we have a lesson, and on Wednesday evenings when we have the gospel invitation extended, there's an opportunity for those who are Christians to ask the church for prayers with some sin or something that you may be struggling with. And that, I believe, is at least one application of this. But this could also be just talking about having a lifestyle where when we are struggling with some sin, we're eager to let a brother or sister in Christ know about it. It doesn't have to be the entire church. It could be one other Christian or two other Christians that we let know, this is something that I'm struggling with. Would you please pray for me? And he's stressing here just how valuable that is as we have this habit of asking our brothers and sisters in Christ for help when we are struggling with sin in our lives. Maybe it's something that we have given into a number of times and continue to be tempted with, and we can let someone know or let the entire congregation know if we deem that to be appropriate based on the situation. But the point here is really emphasizing just how valuable that prayer is when we are struggling with spiritual sickness to pray for one another. And after emphasizing this in the first part of James 5:16, the second half of the verse goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we have here an emphasis on praying when we're suffering, praying for others who are physically sick, praying for those who are spiritually sick, and now he gets at the heart of this passage and says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that sentence is one that, to me, is such a comforting and wonderful sentence. It's a very simple one, but it's also very powerful when we stop and consider all that's involved in that. As we have sang about this afternoon, just what a valuable and profitable thing it is when struggling with anything or just wanting to give God praise, to go to Him in prayer. And you notice here just how much power that has. Notice, though, as you think about that sentence, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He doesn't just say prayer availeth much. There are qualifications placed around that prayer and the one praying for that prayer to avail much. He says there, this is a prayer, first of all, of a righteous man or a righteous woman. It's the prayer of a righteous person that availeth much. And I intended to put this in the outline but missed it. But if you look at 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 12, we see the inspired Apostle Peter there drive this point home even further with what he says here in this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, the inspired Apostle Peter here in this verse says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to their prayer. But, he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, if we just live our lives however we please, and then when we need something, think, well, I'll go to God in prayer and ask for his help, we ought not think that that prayer is going to be effective and powerful. We've got to choose to live righteously in order for our prayers to have the effectiveness that God wants them to have. You also notice there in that verse, there are certain things said about the prayer itself. It says the effectual, fervent prayer. And in Scripture, we see a number of places that stress the way in which we pray, how we ought to pray for one with faith, as we saw earlier on in James 1. We ought to pray with the right motives, as we saw in James 4. We ought not pray in a hypocritical way, as Jesus condemns in Matthew 23. We ought to pray our heart's desire, as Paul said he did in Romans chapter 10. We ought to pray desiring the Lord's will to be done above all. And we ought to pray persistently, ceaselessly, as 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches. And so there's different things revolving around the prayer itself that are needful for our prayers to have the effectiveness God intends And we want to understand that as we think about this verse. But we do again want to recognize when prayer is done rightly, when we're living righteously and we treat prayer the way that we ought to, prayer is a really powerful, wonderful blessing that God has given us. It's a privilege that God has given us. And I think we've touched on this point before, but I'll touch on it again. If we're struggling to pray as we should in our daily lives as Christians, something that we might stop and consider, yes, we need to change that and go to God in prayer more often, but what maybe we need to stop and consider that's a more deeply rooted issue is what value we're placing on prayer. Because if we are failing to pray as we should, we might ask ourselves, do I really understand and appreciate the value of prayer? Because prayer is something that is a duty, but maybe even more than that, it's a wonderful privilege. And if I realize and appreciate what a privilege this is, then it might be a lot more difficult for someone to pull me away from prayer when I've got other responsibilities and I just want to go to God in prayer all day long, but I know there's other things I need to do. It may be harder for me to go away from that and be pulled away from that than it will be for me to force myself to go to God in prayer. If I realize just what a blessing it is, it's something that's going to be a continuous part of my life in consideration of this great privilege. And James finishes up this section on the power of prayer by giving an example of one who prayed and the effects that it had as he did so. He mentions there in verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That means he was just a man. He was someone who had sinned at some point, like all of us have. He wasn't someone who was at the level of deity. He was just a man. And he says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And we can read about that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But again, he's just using this as an example to stress what a powerful, wonderful thing prayer is and how we ought to appreciate this privilege and use it as best as we can. But as we come to the final two verses of the book of James, he switches gears again, though this might be somewhat connected to what he said in verse 16, but it appears he's really switching gears a little bit here. And he gets to the value of helping someone who is lost to be led to safety. As he says there in verses 19 and 20, brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When he says there, if any among you, that appears to be talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This passage can certainly help us see the value of helping someone outside the body of Christ be saved as well. But he says, if any among you, indicating the value of helping an erring Christian to be led to the truth first and foremost. And you notice what he says there about what happens when we do our part to help that person be converted, to help that person be brought back. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's not an act of hatred, it's an act of love. When we reach out and help somebody to be led to the truth, it doesn't excuse us from speaking to them in a hateful way or a condescending way or being contentious, but when we approach helping people be led to the truth in a way that's loving and humble and in accordance with God's will in what he's shown us, we want to realize that's really a wonderful, wonderful thing to do that as we're helping to rescue a soul from death. And a side point that I might make on this, I don't think this is the primary application of these verses, but it relates to this same principle. When you think about the teaching in the New Testament about the process of church discipline is something that involves ultimately, if someone's unrepentant, it ultimately involves withdrawing fellowship from one and no longer regarding that person as a faithful member of a local congregation. And when you think about that process of church discipline, from a carnal perspective, it may be looked at as, oh, we're driving people away, we're losing people by following this process of church discipline that God's given us in his word. The reality from a biblical perspective, though, is that that person was already lost when that person chose to commit this sin and chooses to be unrepentant. That's what's causing that person to be lost. That person may have still been a number in the number that's taken in a local church, but that doesn't mean that that person is right with God. That person was already lost, and what church discipline is an effort to do is actually to bring that person back. It's the exact opposite of pushing that person away or losing that person. It's actually trying to rescue that person from being lost. That's the very point of church discipline, and it's the same as we think about as individuals reaching out to erring brothers and sisters in Christ and helping them to be led to the truth. It's not about pushing them away. It's not about potentially losing them. It's about trying to bring back those who are lost. And if we will view it from that perspective, it might help us to have a greater zeal for following what God teaches in His Word about church discipline and more generally about helping to restore those Christians who are erring. As we bring this lesson to a close, one final point that I want to make on the book of James just in general. We've heard over these last few months, you've probably heard the phrase, I've heard it I don't know how many times, but the phrase, the new normal. And that's a phrase that's been said a lot in these last few months in connection with things related to the coronavirus and the impacts of that and so forth. As you think about the book of James, James was writing to people who'd been baptized into Christ. And I believe throughout this book, James was really telling these Christians, there's a new normal now. When you become a Christian, it's not just a one-time event. It's not just a weekly event. This is something that's about a lifestyle change. This is a lifestyle of committing yourself to God, determining that from this moment forward to the very best of your ability, you're going to do what God requires of you in all areas of life. And that involves all kinds of things when we consider the things that we need to put off that we might be involved in, the things that we need to put on that we haven't been doing. There's just all kinds of things involved in that. But this is a completely new normal way of life that one is putting on when he or she chooses to become a Christian. And I believe James was really getting at that principle when he was writing to Christians. They'd been baptized into Christ. They were assembling with others as a local church, and that's wonderful. James wasn't negating the value of that, but he's writing to them about how their daily lives ought to be transformed into what God tells us through His will He wants us to be. And instead of doing that, a lot of these Christians, as James was writing, were still living in a lot of ways like the world, like they were still outside the body of Christ. And he says, you've got to change that, and gives a number of instructions concerning how to do that as we go throughout this book. And so I hope that this study has helped us who are Christians to take these things to heart and see what God has shown us He wants us to understand about how to live a life as a faithful Christian. For those who are here this afternoon who are not yet a part of the body of Christ, we'd encourage you to consider this, and please understand, as you think about all that is involved in being a faithful child of God, God doesn't expect you to know all of that when you first become a Christian. He doesn't expect you to just understand perfectly all that there is that goes into living a faithful Christian life. What He expects us to know is that He sent His Son into the world to die for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins, and you need that forgiveness of sins. All of us at some point have sinned, and Jesus is the Son of God, and if you believe that and you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, you're ready to confess Him as the Son of God, you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of sins, you can do that today. And while you are going to have a lot of things that you don't know yet, you have the mentality of, I want to do what's right. And I'm going to dig into God's Word. I'm going to learn. I'm going to find out what that is. And I'm going to submit to what He requires of me to the best of my ability from this day forward. That's what that repentant heart is all about. And if you have that repentant heart and you believe on Jesus, then you're ready to confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And we'd love to help you with that this afternoon if you have that need and desire. For those who are here who are Christians needing to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we've seen some things this afternoon that help us to understand how valuable that can be. And we'd encourage you to let that be known if you have that need as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.